one of the most very familiar passages, and the ministry that comes from it is kind of quite well known to us, I think, in a lot of ways. It's 1 Corinthians, and we're reading from verse 12 through to 27, which outlines this, that the body of Christ is one, and yet we who make up that body are many. And it's a self-evident bit of doctrine, isn't it, in a way? And the first few verses here are really teaching, and the apostle really lays out for us in the first few verses from verse 12 down to verse 14 are kind of some principles, and then from those principles he then begins to apply it. You'll remember, for those of you who've been following through the series, that the church in Corinth is in a very disorderly state, and the work that the apostle doing is setting the church in order, dealing with its disquiet, and trying to help people to find their place and find peace in their place, because ultimately it's all becoming a big distraction, and there isn't that sense of Christ and his goodness in their midst. So that's his objective. So he starts with his teaching. Now, I don't know what kind of teaching you've had about the Christian life, but as some of you, I think, you know, have been part of the church and more familiar with, but I've recently heard a kind of teaching that goes something like this. It says that a Christian is a little Christ. I don't know if you've come across that, a kind of a diminutive form of Christ. It's almost like everything that is in Christ is in each one of us. We are all like the scattering of little Christ sent out into the world. And the argument goes, the same spirit that was in Christ is in us, and in that sense the same word that he was obedient to is our obedience, and therefore in one sense we are kind of incarnation of the word, and so on and so forth. And people have taught this, and it kind of elevates the person, the individual, to a remarkable status. And I just disagree, and I'm sure if they've been expressing it to you, perhaps you've some little sensors going off, little alarm bells going off. I'm just not quite sure about that, and I think a body of teaching like this refutes it very, very strongly. There is a real cult of individualism at the moment in our society. I don't know if you're aware of it. You must be aware of it. Everything from the selfie to the indie church music movement and the sort of bespoke church and all the rest of it. The individualism. I mean, I'm not talking about individuals. In verse 27, it's pretty evident, isn't it, that we're all different. There aren't two people alike. We've all got different fingerprints. We're all individuals, and that is part of God's plan. But individualism is something different, isn't it? It accentuates that individuality and the importance of it, and elevates it to a position that to which it doesn't deserve, or and it's not comfortable in Christ. It's a kind of slightly self-serving thing. Now, I think we looked at the church in Corinth and we recognized that one of the problems the church, and we are, if you're going to have a church without walls, as it were, if we just recognize that the building is just a building and it doesn't actually contain the body is us, isn't it? It's believers. And we're out in the world and we kind of come and go. What was happening in the church in Corinth is that the culture and the society that they'd been part of and were still in was coming back in through that porousness, and was affecting the culture in the church. And I think it's true to say that it's perhaps easier to let the world in than it is to propel the gospel out. And I think that's what seems to be happening, that the church's its battle with the presiding culture is being lost. Their distinctiveness is being lost. They're becoming more kind of worldly, apparently. And instead of them kind of presenting and pushing Christ out, the message of Christ out, kind of the world's overwhelming them a bit. And individualism, the cult of individualism that's out there, can also get sucked into the church, and we can develop a kind of cult inside the church that states and elevates the individual to a place that is not healthy, even in our worship, in our public worship, and so on and so forth. So, I mean, one of the problems is everybody's trying to develop their individualism in this kind of cult of the individual, and try to distinguish themselves from everybody else, and put themselves forward and be the star of every show, as it were. One of the problems that can happen is that as each person strives to be more and more individual, if every one of us was striving to be more and more individual and distinct and unique, what we end up with is everybody is the same in being different. And that just becomes the new norm. That becomes the new conformity, doesn't it? This kind of like everybody's so different, and that's what makes you all the same. I mean, there's nothing wrong with realizing that we're different and accepting that difference and actually, you know, enjoying that difference. But it has a place, doesn't it? Very briefly, I mean, you could sort of say, well, why is this all happening? Why is this all happening? Because the truth is we're all part of something. We're all part of something. And maybe this nervousness and this reaction, you know, this at our present time, cool rules. You've got to be cool. You don't want to be too passionate. You don't want to be too outspoken. You don't want to nail your colours to the mast. You don't want to be, you know, shown for what you are. You don't want to nail your colours to the mast. You want to keep yourself reserved. You want to be a bit more, you know, protected, protecting your interests in some way. And I think that is because of some of the things that happened in the last century when there were big social movements, big political, big religious movements. And they were devastating, had devastating consequences, whether it was fascism or communism, these big movements that people joined up to and had their salutes and had their uniforms, and there was mass conformity and mass bloodshed as a result. And I think people don't want to go back there, and I can understand that. But we still have to recognize that we are part of something. Everybody's part of something. We're part of our families, we're part of our language groups and our societies and all the rest of it. We're part of things. That's just part of the reality of life. When we read our Bibles, one of the things that we'll find that we are part of, if you're a believer and you trust in Christ, it says, I think I'm told reliably, over 200 times in the New Testament, we're told that we are in Christ. We are in Christ. Our identity is rooted in another person. It's not in ourselves. Our true identity is rooted in somebody else, something outside of ourselves. Someone outside of ourselves. Somebody who is greater than we are, more important than us. And that immediately puts us in context, doesn't it? It kind of scales us back. And that's good. That's good. Just to look at one example I just wanted to pick up on in Romans, for example, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Romans 8 and verse 1. Therefore there is now no condemnation. How precious are these words to you? Therefore there is now no condemnations for those who are in Christ Jesus. How important is it to be in him? To be able to accentuate and understand and appreciate and own the fact that you are part of something really important. And if I can put it like this, something more important than myself. Something more important than you. And that is a very important thing. We had there's one spirit we read back in Corinthians there and chapter 12 and verse 13. It speaks of there being one spirit. One life has been given to us to share. A shared life. A shared passion, a shared mission, you're referring to that. Something that we have in common, we're part of. So I don't believe that you can have a little Christ. I don't think you can make him any, you can't diminish him in any way, shape or form. There's no individual, one individual, who can manifest Christ and be his representative in and of themselves, even in a miniature form. I think that's an anomaly. And in fact, we're quite clearly told that in verse 14. It takes more than one. Nobody is great enough in and of themselves to single-handedly be the representation or the representative of Jesus Christ. And you think about the way that Jesus has structured the church. Baptism, that's an initial thing. Or let's even go back before. Let's talk about preaching for a minute. You need somebody to preach. And you need somebody to listen. At least two. Don't you? Somebody to give the word, somebody to receive the word. At least two. And then in responding in faith to the word, there has to be at least two. If you want to be baptized, when I heard the word of God and I was convicted of my sin and I realized that Jesus was Lord, I did not want to join the church. Okay? I really didn't want to join the church. And I thought that possibly I could even baptize myself. I kind of explored that as an option. You can't. You have to find somebody who believes and sees that faith you have is real and is prepared to invest enough confidence in that profession of faith to baptize you in the name of the Lord with confidence. At least two. And communion, and we talked about this recently, didn't we, how it's very possible, you know, somebody used to take communion on their own every day as part of their morning devotions. And I'm not criticizing that, but communion is part of the community, isn't it? That's something we do together. I think it's more than one. In short, if we're going to start to talk about Christ and glorify Christ, it needs more than one of us to do so, because he's greater than any one of us. Where two or three, that's better, isn't it? Where two or three with the mouth of two or three witnesses shall a thing be established. When we start trying to speak with authority, it's not enough me saying it on my own, but if I'm saying it and you're saying it, and you're saying it too, and you, that Jesus is Lord. And so there is a kind of a cumulative work taking place. Jesus sent out 12. It's sort of representative of the whole nation going out. 12, and then there's 70. What is it about the church that means there's something in the DNA of the church that means that it's got this inner impulsion to keep growing and multiplying, not just to feel good about being part of something big for our sake, but because Christ is that great. That quite simply, it's not enough for me to say it in you and us, all the rest of us. It's something about the glory of Christ that we need the whole of eternity and all creation. That's the Spirit. The Spirit that will bring us all into as worshippers. In short, first we saw the church coming to pass, didn't we, in Jerusalem, and then people being added to the church and the word going and people being added. And then there's another church and another church and another church, and the gospel spreads and it is still spreading and growing. Whatever people say, whatever pessimists people talk about, the decline of the church and all the rest of it, don't be deceived. The church of Jesus Christ is growing. It is. It's advancing all the time. The church. It's a many, many, many. Verse 14, chapter 12 and verse 14. This kind of diverse group of people from all sorts of backgrounds, walks of life, languages, histories, men, women, some are rich, some are poor, some are free, some are Jews, some are Greeks, some are even the English. It's amazing. Now the body is not made of one part. It's made up of many. And that word many is not just a handful, is it? It's many. Imagine, only God himself can see his church. It's invisible to us, isn't it, really? But it is glorious. But it's not as glorious as Christ, and it will continue to grow and enlarge because the glory of Christ is that great. That's the way it's going. It's the body. The church is the body of Christ. Verse 13. There are no little Christs. What we have is all of us, each playing our part. We all have a part. That's what it is, a part. It says it very clearly in verse 13. I'm never very, very true. Is it lies, downright statistics or something like that? You know, how many Christians are there? How many Christians? We don't really know. 2 billion Christians, it says in some websites and stuff, but then you wonder what kind of that means exactly. You know, what do you mean by Christian and so on and so forth? You look at the statistics for evangelical Christians. There are possibly 1 billion evangelical Christians in the world. Possibly 1 billion evangelical Christians. So if we were to subdivide our part in the body, you have 1 billionth of a part to play. That's how big your role is. So if we turn 1 billion little grains of rice here or something like that, you're one of those. Because Christ is truly great. He's truly great. All of you were in a school play at some point? Anybody got the role of the stone? Or the tree? Yeah, the tree. If there was a tree. You know, little Jimmy comes home, doesn't he? And he's like, you know, he's got a long face. You know, what's the matter? You know, there was an audition for the school play and stuff like that. And I wanted to be Joseph or whatever it is. And I'm going to be a stone. None of us have got a big part to play. Okay? You know, they used to put a cast list, didn't they, up with all the different, every kind of look and, you know, all the football, you know, what part am I going to play, you know. And we've all got a very, 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 very small part to play in a very great drama. Very small part. But I don't know about you, but when I used to go and watch, you know, the kids getting their school plays and stuff like that, some of the best entertainment comes from the stone, doesn't it? Who's sitting there, and he's all, I don't know what. I don't know what's going on there. You know. So don't underestimate a small part. A small part. Because in the end, I suppose what we're saying is this great, the church, the drama of the church, the drama of redemption history, if you can put it like that, it's a one-man show. It's Christ. Right? That's it. It's Christ. But there's just thousands of these kind of auxiliary bit parts, aren't there? These kind of walk-on parts in the background. And we're in there in the 27 billion cells, so I'm slightly exaggerating the point. But it's more like cellular. We're more like have a cellular contribution to make than a leg or an arm or a head. It's just, we're just not there, are we, realistically? But every cell has a purpose, doesn't it? Every cell. One of the great things, I don't know how many of you are interested in science and stuff like that, but they've been doing a lot of study about this recently. How is it that at the beginning, when there are cells, and they subdivide and subdivide after fertilization, they subdivide and subdivide, and I think this is the stem cell phase, isn't it, when they're all pretty much identical, they have the same components, and then later they start to develop. And people are not entirely sure how this works, but it's something to do with DNA, and I certainly don't know how it works. But it kind of begins to develop and develop again. So this cell now starts to become the cell that will become a skin cell, and another one's going to be cells to make up eyes, another one's going to be hair. And they're all different. They're different kinds of cells, and it's just amazing the way it happens. And even though they're very, very small, they all make a crucial contribution to the part they belong to. And they have no control over that at all. And the other thing that happens with cells as well, and this is kind of people like the people who like these existential kind of mind things, is that our cells, I might, correct me science buds here, our cells are constantly replacing themselves, aren't they? And I think I'm right in saying that the body completely regenerates and is replaced several times during the course of a lifetime. I think that's right, that all the cells, the original cells that made up your body at the beginning, all die off, and new cells form, and that happens again several times, so that the very cells that make up your body are not the cells that you were first born with. In other words, you've got an entirely new body several times over the course of your life, but you are still you. And I suppose the application of what I'm saying is look down to the church through the ages. People come and go. But it's still the body of Christ, isn't it? And he's raising people up all the time to be his body in each generation. It's all part of the design. Verse 18, he's designed his body to be this way. Can I just ask, anybody here feel the idea of a minute contribution a little bit unsettling, a bit demoralizing, a bit discouraging perhaps, or, you know, could be part of big groups and big societies. We've got enough of that out in the world a lot of the time, so it could just sort of make you feel a bit squashed in. And I think sometimes when we feel that squashed in sense, it's because truthfully we are still equating our value to the contribution that we're able to make. I feel more valuable if I can make a big contribution. But our value rests on the one who we are participating in. It's about Christ. It isn't about us. It's him. And he is of such worth. The toy rabbit in the shop, £2.99. Doesn't look much. Doesn't cost much. Take it home. Give it to a youngster is one or two. And I have seen parents drive 10, 15 miles in the middle of the night to go and find and recover this invaluable asset to that child's life, which got left behind at grandma's. Because in a sense, although that thing in, you could say of itself, doesn't appear to have much worth or value, the love for that thing is what causes its value and its worth. And if you were to take that thing, you know, because kids grow up and they make films about this, Toy Story 3, or whatever, kids grow up and they want to get rid of their toys, don't they, and they don't love them anymore and whatever, and you can put it up on eBay and suddenly its value is 0.09p or something like that, and only if you're prepared to come and collect it. It looks like its value is gone. But then if it's discovered that that toy was once owned by Winston Churchill, was loved by Winston Churchill, suddenly people realize its value. You're loved by Christ. So small, so infinite, but so precious. Small things, precious things come in small packages, don't they? They do. Diamonds. So this individualism tends to overinflate our sense of self-importance, doesn't it? But love gives you true worth. Especially as that love comes from one who is truly worthy. It comes from Christ. And then that's the Spirit. That's the Spirit. We're then in the Spirit, aren't we? We're not proud and strutting our stuff. We're part of his body, active, functioning, playing our part. Now, just to move on a little bit. The truth is, we've been talking about the church universal here, haven't we? And that really isn't the subject here. So I've been sort of stretching my brief. Paul's interest is local churches. Local churches. He's talking to a church in Corinth, a gathering of Christians. And the truth is, the reason we need to understand that is because when we gather together like this in a local church situation, we don't seem like little grains of sand, do we? We don't seem so small. Because how many of us are here today? I don't know, with all the children as well. I don't know, I'm hopeless at estimating numbers. But let's say we're 70 of us, or 60 of us, or something like that. Suddenly now you're a 60th. Not a millionth, not a billionth. Suddenly, your perceived value increases exponentially in the local church. And that's why I think it's really, really important that people are plugged into a local church. Because in a local church, what appears to be such a small thing, their value and worth seems to come into its own, doesn't it, in the local church situation. And the part that every individual plays in the local church situation. Sometimes in some very small churches, you are a leg. Or a heel. We could have fun with that, but we're not going to. And that's why it's important to be grounded and remain grounded in the reality of who you really are in Christ. So that when you're in a situation where you actually have quite a big part to play, you have quite a big part to play, and don't underestimate the part that you have to play, you don't let that go to your head, but you remain humble in the service of what can be quite an important role amongst ordinary people. I don't know if any of you had this experience. You've got kind of a company car or a car, and you go and put it in for a service, and you've got it's lovable. You've got a lovable motor, okay? And because the car showroom that you've docked it in with are interested in selling you the next model, while they look after and service your car, they give you the super deluxe eye injection turbo version of it to go and drive for 24 hours. And off you go, drive, and it's like people kind of look at you differently because you need to pull up and you kind of people, ooh. And it can go to your head, can't it? It's amazing that we suddenly put on a change of clothes and a different car and a different house. And suddenly you feel different. People perceive you differently and you can start looking at yourself differently. It's a lie, isn't it? You're the same person. You've got to stay grounded, haven't you? You've got to stay grounded. It's very unhelpful in church life if you have an overinflated sense of your own importance. You've got to retain a real sense of the importance of Christ, don't you? Each one of us. That's so crucial. And that's what Paul's concern is he talks to this local church there in verse 27, chapter 12, verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ. And that's amazing, isn't it? Because really, the body of Christ is the whole church, universal, down through the ages, the whole thing. But he's saying to the local church, right now here, you are the body of Christ. Here. What a responsibility that is. What a ministry that is. And each of you is a part of it. That's something, isn't it? Something to really think about. So he's interested in getting these people to work together to glorify Christ. How are we doing for time? Bit pinched. Now, three things. How am I going to do this? Let me just cherry pick this. The three words are up on the screen: interconnected, interdependent, individual. You've got the point. We're not here to glorify Christ alone. That's there in verse 25. But the problem in the church in Corinth, which he's dealing with, is the fact that that church is a divided church. They're not working together. They're not cooperating as they should. And that's affecting their witness, and it's affecting their public ministry. Let's just say this. Divisions aren't always the fact that somebody's been offended by somebody else. That can be the cause. Sometimes it's just the culture that people keep themselves to themselves. They don't mix, they don't blend, they say, hi, how are you? I'm fine, how are you? I'm fine. End of. As opposed to something a little bit more substantial and engaging. Little divisions can spring up. Like, an aisle is a great responsibility. When you have an aisle in a congregation, it's a great responsibility. That this is just a practical, technical division that takes place, allowing offerings to circulate more easily, the people taking the collections to circulate. It isn't like the Houses of Parliament. With their facing seats. The left and the right, is it? We are one. We are one. And sometimes these things, divisions, can be quite benign things. Quite benign things can separate people. It's not always conflict. But sometimes these conflicts do occur, and sometimes offenses come. I cause them. I know I've even caused one today. Okay? But, we have to then deal with it. You can't run away from that. We have to address it personally. And I think if we just separate and get hurt and pull away, the witness of the local church, which is, I hope I've shown you the value of it in some small measure, is so hurt and damaged. People maybe need a bigger part because they can and they want to. People maybe should take a smaller part because they're overwhelmed. Some people need to do something different because they've been doing it for ages. Some people like what they're doing so much they wouldn't want to give it up for the earth, and there has to be some change. Whatever it is, let's talk about it. Let's pray about it. Let's bring it, as verse 18 says, to the director himself and ask him to help and move and change our hearts and help us to play our part. Because we are connected to each other in verse 26, and we depend on each other. And it's all well and good saying, I'm okay, you're okay. But actually the truth is, if I'm being honest with you, I need you. I need you. And whether rightly or wrongly, I'm persuaded by Scripture that you need me. And that we actually need each other. And when I say I miss you or something like that, it's because I'm being open about my need. I need you in one same shape or form. It's a vulnerability, it's a risk. Love is a risk, but it's a risk worth taking because it makes us what God has purposed for us to be. We belong to each other. We're made by Christ, united in Christ. And if we break that in some way, shape, or form, there's only one body. There's only one body. Bodies hurt sometimes. Bodies hurt. So we go to a doctor. Sometimes it's because we're growing. Sometimes because we're working really, really hard, working flat out. It's all sorts of natural reasons. So we're not going to go into all of this. But we're still individuals. Verse 27, I'm going to close up on this. Verse 27. We are still individuals, aren't we? We are all different. I'm not trying to take away from that. Not loss. Not losing everything. Okay, you're still you and precious as you, fingerprinted and so on. He talks about the Jews in the church and the Greeks in the church and the slaves in the church and the free in the church. He talks about ears and eyes and hands, the noble parts, the ignoble parts, the head and the feet. Everybody's welcome. Everybody's welcome, aren't they? That means everybody. Everybody. That's really, really important, isn't it? Because Christ is so great, if everybody came, it still wouldn't be enough. It still wouldn't be enough. So come and join. Come and play a part. Come and glorify God. Come and raise your voices to him in song. Come and make your praises and your prayers aloud here and everywhere as you go out, knowing that people here care about you and are one with you, and that you can bring your needs and receive prayer and be encouraged. This is not an accident. It's a design. It's the way it's supposed to be. Now, next time we're going to talk about the hierarchies in the church. As we come on into chapter 12, verse 27 onwards, there is structure in the church as well, but the important thing is that we're very small, very apparently insignificant, but we're very, very precious. And in the life of the local church, that preciousness is realized in a very important and significant way. So don't think that isn't so, because it is. We need each other. Because Christ, the work of glorifying Christ is so great. It's such a responsibility. How much we need to help each other to do this. Amen. I want to sing our closing hymn then together, which is a prayer that the Lord of the church would renew us, and that Christ would remain our under.